Let's read Matthew chapter 6. This is our last sermon on the model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have here in Matthew chapter 6. And I'll start reading in verse number 9 all the way down to verse number 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. God's word says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." May God bless the reading and the study of His word. We continue our study here of the model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you have a struggle on how to end your prayers at times? When I was young, this is one of the things that I struggle with. I start praying for the items I have before me, the prayer list sometimes that the church would distribute. And my trouble is I don't know how to end my prayer. Sometimes I go over and over again, repeat my words, repeat my phrase. I don't know how to conclude it. I don't know if you have a struggle like that. Well, we thank Jesus that when He gave us this model prayer, He also did give us an example here on how to end our prayer. And here Jesus Christ ended His model prayer with His words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Those are the words that He ended with. Now, I don't know what translation you have right there before you. I have the New King James Translation. But, you know, there is a question mark on these lines, on these verses. There are those who believe that the Word of God has error, and the Word of God is not infallible, but we don't believe that. We believe that the Word of God is infallible. It has no error. It is perfect. It is true. It is the Word of God. God preserved it for all generations. But there are those, as what I've said, who question the textual integrity of the Bible. And there are other translations out there that do not give the actual translation of the Word of God. There are Bible critics even who approach this specific line that we have just read, right? And they mishandle it in some ways. Now, I don't know if you have the New American Standard Bible. That translation puts that in brackets. But other translation totally omits these lines. But I'd like to tell you, dearly beloved, that these words are a very part of the canon of the Bible, of the Gospel of Matthew, of this very chapter that we're looking at. So we're going to study it, dearly beloved. We're going to study it because we believe that these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," are indeed inspired word of God. Now let's begin with the word "for." Very tiny word. Three letters. F-O-R. And that's what the sentence begins with. "For." "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It may seem so insignificant, right? But dearly beloved, there is a purpose for that word. We believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, even to the level of the words, even to the level of the tittle, the jot, even the small, tiny images or writings or punctuations. They are inspired. And so we believe that the word "for" there is inspired. This word reveals the cause or the reason for the petitions made. Like what we have read there. Asking for daily bread, for example. And forgiving us our debts, for example. As we forgive those who have who are our debtors. And for example, if we ask the Lord to not deliver us into, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word for connects that statement to all of this petition and giving us the cause. So the reason for the petitions made is directly related to the words, yours is. Who God is and what He possesses. In other words, as we pray, dearly beloved, we must understand and acknowledge that even our very petition has an ultimate end. And the end is not us. Sometimes if you look at our prayers, they seem to just paint a picture of our needs, of what we want, all about I, me, and myself. But dearly beloved, even prayers is not just about us. It's about God. For yours. We ask all of these things, Lord, because of you, who you are. So the ultimate end of our prayers must be, if we look at there, the kingdom of God, the power of God, and the glory of God. Now, how can we make sure that as we pray, our prayers ultimately end in God's kingdom, in God's power, and in God's glory? Here in this very, very verse, we find three strategies to ensure that our prayers ultimately end in God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. The first, of course, here is that we pray to God as we end our prayer, for yours is the kingdom. Our prayers must declare God's kingdom. Our prayer must declare God's kingdom. Now, the word kingdom there comes from the Greek word basileia. Basileia, a noun from which our English word basilica comes from. It appears 117 times in the New Testament, and it means just that kingdom, or, to make it clearer, dominion of a king. So we have a picture here in our mind that there's a king, and as a king, he has dominion over a certain area, a certain group of people. He has power over that. He has authority over that. Okay? He has control over that. So that we find it in the Bible, that word kingdom, to be describing dominion or even applied to earthly rulers or bosses. You know, if you're working in a company, there's a boss there. Not everybody is the boss, although everybody feels like it that they're all the bosses, but they're not, right? There's always a boss in a company. There's a CEO or whoever. And whatever aspect you are in the company, there's somebody above you. Unless, of course, you own the company. You're the boss, right? And as the boss, everybody understands that you have your own authority over that company. As the CEO, you're the one deciding on the matters of the company, which direction the company goes. In the same way, when you say yours is the kingdom, we're declaring God's kingdom. We're declaring that God is the one who's in authority, who is in control, who has power, who has dominion. So we see this word kingdom, basileia, in terms like kingdom of God, right? Or kingdom of heaven. Because that means that God is the one ruling. He has dominion. So, dearly beloved, when we pray, yours is the kingdom, as the model prayer here gives us an example of, we assert that God both possesses and presides over not only the earth, but also the heaven. He is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords who exercises supreme authority and unrestricted dominion over an unimaginable vast empire. He's not just having his dominion over Australia or over America or over the Philippines or even just in the world, but the entire galaxy. The entire galaxy we are in, and even the entire universe. The entire creation. And even the things we cannot see. And even the heavens. Even. Now we see from Isaiah chapter 6, this very truth. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, dearly beloved. Isaiah here was grieving because of the death of the king. Now he was grieving all the more because the king was his cousin. He's related to King Uzziah. And in this year, when the King Uzziah died, God gave him a vision. What is this vision? He says in verse number 1 of chapter 6 of Isaiah, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. 2, he covered his face. 2, he covered his feet. And 2, he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Notice first, beloved, that in that vision, Isaiah saw God, the Lord, sitting on his throne. Meaning he's in control. He's not panicking, rushing back and forth, walking back and forth. No, he's not. He's sitting on his throne. He's in control. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's high and lifted up. Now, no one is like our God, a supreme ruler. No one is with him there in that specific realm, the specific order. He's the only one there. No one compares to God. He is a standard on his own. And the word of God continues that his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. One commentator said that this speaks of his total control. The longer the train, the more powerful you are. So his train covers the entire temple. Meaning his control is not just a few items, a few lands, but no, his control is over all the visible things, all the invisible realms, and that he will never stop reigning. And the word of God continues telling us that he has servants, the seraphims, and they cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. His kingdom, his dominion is one that is holy, and his holiness characterizes his kingdom. Oh, don't we just pray for that in our own governments today? But how often we are so disappointed. You know, we vote for this man, we vote for that woman, and they start to have authority, to lead the land, only to be disappointed. Because they're not going to the right direction as they should. They're not guiding with the word of God. Well, God, dearly beloved, will always rule in holiness. He is always righteous. In fact, his presence, his grandeur, his glory, and his righteousness, his holiness, I believe, are the causes why the posts of the door were shaken. Because his voice cries out. His voice is even holy as well. His voice is the ultimate voice of command that will never be silenced. At the end of the age and for all eternity, only God's voice will rule. Only God's voice will command and will direct. Now, there's a lot of voices, of course. We acknowledge there are politicians that are more powerful than others. And their voice is bigger. Their voice is stronger. Their voice is more authoritative. And of course, their control is also vast. But no one is comparable to the authoritative voice of God. And so, dearly beloved, going back to Matthew chapter 6, as we pray, Lord, yours is the kingdom. We understand that God commands all the affairs of mankind. Nothing is beyond his reach as the king. Even the intricate inner workings of the entire universe, those aspects of the universe that we haven't even seen yet, you know who's in control there? God. We haven't explored, dearly beloved, even to the fullest our own solar system. I've heard that Elon Musk is trying to send something there in, where? Mars, is it? That's how weak we are. We haven't explored even further. But you know who owns everything and who governs all of these planets that we haven't seen? All the stars that shine bright and all the stars that we cannot even see because they're so far away? God. God is the one ruling. And from his throne above, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And don't miss this, dear beloved. Because again, we're looking at the macro level here. But don't miss it. even in the micro level, God is also there. His dominion can also be seen even in your own life today. You may not be so conscious about it. But you know, God is behind the scenes, working. Working there. A routine checkup for John Piper once revealed that he needed a biopsy right away. This was in 2018. August of 2018. Of course, this was a shock to the family. When the doctor left the room, in all of this hurly-burly of the checkup and the biopsy and just how everything is so quick. Isn't that what happens sometimes in our lives? Like, you know, you're going through your way and everything seems to be okay. And then bam, something comes in. Like, everything is fast. Now you're going to the doctor. You're getting a biopsy and you're going to the specialist. Like, whoa, wait a minute. What's happening? And we're thinking, is God here? Is God leading here? Is his dominion still in effect? It doesn't seem like it. Oh, but yes, he is. John Piper was put in that same position where everything is just going so fast. But God, in that very room when the doctor left, reminded him of his thought. God controls every molecule in the universe. He is God. There are no maverick cells outside his control. What a comfort. Even those tiny cells, Pastor, in our body, is God's kingdom there? Yes. Yes. So as we pray, even as we end our prayers, we must adopt a big picture perspective, dearly beloved, through the lens of the kingdom of God. We should not give in to a defeated, hopeless, small tone attitude in our prayers. No, dearly beloved, end your prayer, Lord. As I pray for all of these things, I'm so burdened with this, Lord. I'm so saddened. I feel hopeless in this kind of situation, Lord. But end your prayer with this. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Dearly beloved, our God is big. Our God is on the throne. Our God is king. May this truth soak our prayers through and through. So, dearly beloved, the first strategy is that we should have in our prayers. Our prayers must declare God's kingdom. But number two, as we look again on the verse, for yours is the kingdom and the power. Second strategy is this. Our prayers must display God's power. Yours is the power, dear Lord. Power here comes from the Greek noun dunamis. It appears 120 times in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek verb dunamai, meaning to be able to, or to have the opportunity to, or to be equal to. That's the meaning of the Greek verb dunamai. Now, dunamis describes something that can be done or something for which the opportunity exists in as broadly a way as the parent verb means to can. Now, our noun may describe one single act that lies within the range of abilities or opportunities of some doer, or it may cover the whole range of things that someone is capable of. Whether because of personal skill, some inferred authority or autonomy, sheer lack of resistance from the environment, or an opportunity offered by that environment. As we take that definition, and as we look at the verse, yours is the power. We are looking at the aspect of God's power that indeed everything lies in the range of God's abilities. Nobody can stop God in what he can do. He has autonomy. He has authority. And even in circumstances that we may find it hopeless or impossible, there's no way something will happen here. No, God can. Because we are declaring, we're displaying God's power. Now, often in the New Testament, our word obviously covers the entire range of things God is capable of and is doing. And likewise, as the final purpose of creation that is directing His people from within. That certainly covers a lot of power. But, dearly beloved, that's not the point of our word. Dunamis, power, here, does not merely discuss the mighty powers that our Creator, our King, obviously possesses, but rather the vast array of His abilities, which also include gentle whispers and kind subtleties. This is a good reminder for us, because when we think of power, and I hear this often from preachers, you know, you have the word dunamis, dunamai, and usually the item that is related to that is dynamite, which talks about power, right? But then again, on another angle, a dynamite destroys things. Does God destroy things? Well, He can destroy or thwart the plan of the evil ones. But the word dunamis, actually also includes, as what the author here said, the gentle whispers and the kind subtleties. The small things, the simple things that are also needed to have a certain product or produce. Because God is a God of big, grand gestures, right? Grand power displayed. I mean, just look at creation. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, He created, let there be light, and wow, there was light. And let there be this, and let there be this, and everything came to be. That's grand. But dearly beloved, in also the little things, in how He arranges our lives, He also shows His power. In how He forgives us and leads us. In how He provides a train trip for you in that morning. You know? And how He protected you from an accident. That if He was not a kind God or a protecting God, you could have been in that accident. So the word dunamis, dunamai, includes that. So for us to pray, yours is the kingdom, we are acknowledging the ability, the miraculous power, the might, and the work of our Heavenly Father, which can be displayed both in the grand ways and in the simple ways. Notice that God does not possess some power. But look at the verse again. For yours is the kingdom and the power. We have the definite article there, the. Meaning, we're talking about a specific power here, dearly beloved. A kind of power that only God possesses. This is God's entire range of abilities. And do you know that these are embodied in Jesus Christ? Look at several verses here with me, dearly beloved, to prove this point before our minds. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The entire range of abilities of God, His power, are all embodied in Jesus Christ, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 25. Here is what Paul says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here, the Apostle Paul clearly outlines, dearly beloved, in the discussion that the gospel is not based on earthly wisdom, it's based on heavenly wisdom. That God says that Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's where the power of God lies. Now look, another passage here from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, 8-10. Talking about that the power of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 8-10. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Did you hear that, dearly beloved? The fullness of the Godhead, the Trinitarian fullness, is right there in Jesus Christ. And verse 10 says, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. What Paul is saying is this, that he's trying to comfort, to encourage the Colossian believers. Since the fullness of the Godhead rests on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, and Jesus Christ is in you, you have that power. That's what Jesus Christ here is so, right? That's why Jesus Christ is so important in our lives. That we are found in Him. Now Hebrews chapter 1 also furthers this point. Hebrews chapter 1. And I love this passage here. Talking about the superiority of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, 1-4. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want you to highlight there the words, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The word upholding there, dearly beloved, is the Greek word pheron. Means to carry, to bear, to bring, to conduct, to lead. If you connect this to Colossians chapter 1, everything is being held by the Lord Jesus Christ in His power. Everything is right exactly where they should be because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So dearly beloved, that's our great comfort. That our lives as Christians, no matter how chaotic it may look like, is being held in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He says, all power, all authority is given unto Me both in heaven and in earth. That is the power that we're talking about. And so, dearly beloved, as we approach God in our prayers, and not just on the ending part of our prayers, it should be everywhere that we're displaying God's power. Never forget that we are praying to the omnipotent God. And you know what? If you have that paradigm in your prayer, the tone of our prayers changes, doesn't it? We don't pray with such hopelessness or with such sorrow that is kind of like an earthly kind of sorrow. We don't. If we soak, if we sprinkle everywhere in our prayers, the concept that God is powerful. The direction, even the very words of our prayer changes. Because we know that our God is an incredible, powerful, mighty God. In fact, He is El Shaddai. Do you know that name of God? And there's even a song that's written based on that name. El Shaddai, meaning Almighty God. There is nothing that is impossible for God to do. Now, think for a moment of His kind of power. And if this power is possessed by a man, by a mere man, isn't this going to be very dangerous? Of course, man will never possess this kind of power. There are certain men who think they do have this power, but they don't. For a human being to be this powerful, it's very dangerous. Because he can use power in evil, self-gratifying way, right? And that's what has happened many times in the past. And even today as we speak, there are men who have power, not of course comparable to God, but earthly power, human power, and they abuse it. But dearly beloved, as we think that God is omnipotent, we must also remember that God is good and holy. He is good and holy. That's why when we pray, Heavenly Father, the heavens are the abode of God. It's a holy place because our God is holy. And so even God, who possesses this kind of power in God, there is no potential or danger of abuse. There is no such thing. There is no fear that God will run amok and use this power in ways that will be evil. No. Henry Thiessen, one theologian, said this: God is all powerful and able to do whatever He wills. Since His will is limited by His nature, God can do everything that is in harmony with His perfections. So in a way, think with me, in theology, to be really strict, God cannot do everything. Wait, Pastor, I thought you said God can do everything. Yes, but also God cannot do anything or everything. Why? Because God cannot do evil things. Do you get that? God cannot sin. So in that sense, He cannot do everything. Whatever He does, though, will always be in accordance to who He is. His holiness, His righteousness, and that's what God does. So when we pray, in our prayers, God, Yours is the power. He will do everything in His capacity in line with His character of holiness. So God will always answer our prayers based on that as well. On His goodness, on His holiness, for His glory. That's why we have this song that says, His way is perfect. His way is perfect. Though I don't understand His wise and loving plan, His way is perfect. His way is perfect. And what's the conclusion there? Take my life and make a vessel purified. God makes no mistakes. His way is best. So my brothers and sisters, when we pray, never lose track that our omnipotent God, in our omnipotent God's hands, nothing is impossible. And He will do always what is best for us, what is good, what is holy, and what is for His glory. Yours is the power. But thirdly, the third strategy here and how to end our prayers in accordance to not on a self-gratifying, well, a self-centered way is this. As you go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. Our prayers, thirdly, must delight in God's glory. Our prayers must delight in God's glory. For the prayer here, the model prayer here that Jesus Christ gives us ends with this. For yours is the kingdom and the power, and yours is also the glory. Glory. Oh, it is sad today, dearly beloved, that many prayers uttered often developed or devolved into a self-centered pursuit that is driven by the desire to fulfill one's indulgences. There is so much focus on self-glory, on self-satisfaction, on self-gratification. Even one theologian said the prosperity gospel. Do you know that kind of gospel? The prosperity gospel? That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, dearly beloved. But that prosperity gospel has denigrated prayer into nothing more than a name it and claim it process. It's like a shopping excursion. In this abuse of privileged access, God's glory is all often forgotten. It's all about me. Lord, gratify me. Lord, please me. Give this to me. I need this and I need it now. That's the prayer that is not glorifying God. But dearly beloved, everything, including our prayers, must relinquish to the glory of God. That's why we are given here a model prayer that ends with, yours also, dear Lord, is the glory. Yours is the glory. This is about your glory. So if there's anything, dear Lord, that I'm praying here that is not in accordance to your glory, don't answer it, dear Lord. Erase it. Delete it. Teach me what really glorifies you. Now that word glory. Let's focus on this. Of all the biblical words to describe the display of God's character, glory is a word that should come to mind. I love one preacher that I listened to in Florida. He would say glory with such a glow. Glory. Yes, like an emphasis to glory. Every time he preaches, he says that word that way. But that word is really indeed special. Because in the New Testament, glory is frequently used to translate the Greek word doxa, where we get our word doxology from. Remember last Sunday we sang the doxology here? Logos means word. So praise, glory, a word of praise, a word of glory to God. So doxa carries the basic meaning of radiance or splendor. Sometimes this means the light of planets or stars, but most often it means the radiance of God's character. One time, I was invited by a friend of mine when I was in Florida to watch the stars with this powerful telescope. It was my first time to actually hold a telescope in my hands and then how to adjust it and all that. I was so excited, and he said, come, look, and you will see here a cluster of stars, Jen. So when I looked into the telescope, and wow, those tiny little dots in the sky are like huge globular clusters of beautiful radiance. And I'm sure my mouth was just like appreciating the glory, the radiance of those stars. And during that an hour and a half of time, he goes, oh, John, look at this. And look at this. They're all so beautiful. The glory is just overwhelming. Now, the most important sense of doxa is an extension of the metaphor of radiance, honor, prestige, or recognition. God's glory is truly seen when God's character receives recognition as being worthy of honor and praise. It is the reason God does what He does. It is the standard by which God measures us and from which we humans fall short because of our sin. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? Of the glory of God. We don't have glory. We don't have glory like God. We fall short, not just a few inches. Oh, dearly beloved, by an imaginable amount of distance. We fall short of the glory of God. If God is radiant, we're not. If God is beautiful, we're ugly. If God is honorable, we're dishonorable. If God is full of recognition and prestige, we are people of shame. That's who we are. But even though humanity fell and plunged the world into spiritual death when Adam and his wife sinned, God still reveals His glory to us in Jesus Christ. John 1:14, doesn't that tell us? That we behold His glory. His glory even unto the His begotten Son. Astoundingly, that glory is seen in the grace He shows to believers in Jesus. So, dearly beloved, everything God does for us, He does in Him, in Jesus Christ. And He does it according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That last phrase intimates that one particular manifestation of God's glory is His grace. That's how we see His glory today. His grace. Remember when Moses wanted to see God? God said, "Oh, you cannot see me. Why? If you see my glory, you will die." That's how glorious God is. But God gave Moses the opportunity, right? That's the backside of God. He gave that Moses the opportunity to see. And we are given the opportunity to see God's glory today when God opens our eyes to His grace. That is the best manifestation of God's glory. And God acts in grace in Jesus Christ's death for us so that we will be recognized as glorious. Now, if you are a child of God, because you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's a change in your life, right? You were no longer in shame. You're now glorious. You're no longer a sinner. You're now a saint. You are no longer wallowing in your sin, in your hopelessness, on your way to eternal damnation in hell. But now you are blessed with the glories and the graces of God on your way to heaven. That's who we are now. So, dearly beloved, the best is still yet to come. Believers in Jesus will experience the display of God's character in what He does to bring about His eternal plan. As Paul said, there is yet the glory that is to be revealed to us in that resurrection. Then, not even the shadow of sin and death will come between us and God's fully glorious radiance. Now, I understand, dearly beloved, that in our lives today, it's so hard to see God's glory. There's so much suffering, there's so much death, there's so much sin. It's hard to see God's glory, is it not? But the truth of the matter is, if you are a part of the family of God, God's glory rests on you. And there is still more glory to be revealed someday. And I truly believe down deep in my heart that for the rest of eternity, we will only begin to understand the glory of God. Because even the brightest minds of humanity can never comprehend the glory of God. Some people say, "What are we going to do in heaven, Pastor? We'll be there forever and ever. It'll be so boring." Nope. You know why? Because I believe, and there's no time in heaven, you know that, because time will stop. But I believe every moment there will be something still that we will learn about God. And even one aspect, His glory, that is something we will never exhaustively understand. That's why here in our prayers, we must apply the sense of "Yours, O Lord, is the glory." So what we're trying to really say to God is this: "Lord, I am praying for this, I am praying for that. But if this does not glorify you, if it is not according to the glorious character of your being, don't grant that, O Lord. Grant only what will reveal your glory to me." And I know this is a difficult kind of prayer at times. Especially for one family that I loved dearly. And I was still in Doan. This family considered me as their own family. Their home was always open for me. And their father, I call Tito. Tito is like an uncle. Tito Jerome was his name. Very faithful man. His children become like my siblings. His wife is my tita, auntie, call her. Every time we see in church, you know, always talk, always checks on me, and he always smiles at me, and he asks me, how are you doing, B-boy? What's up? What's in your life? What's school? What's school? How's school doing? And when I went to the seminary to follow the Lord's leading for pastoral ministry, he was so happy. He was so happy for me. But one day, Tito Jerome and Tita Jeanette revealed to me that Tito was diagnosed with cancer, with a very aggressive kind of cancer. And I saw Tito Jerome lose weight, became slower in his actions. He's a very active man. Very active man. He plays bowling. He's one of the best bowlers I've known in the church. We have a bowling competition that he always wins together with Tita Jeanette. And their children are also really good in bowling. But Tito got weaker and weaker. He was hospitalized a few times. And that time that he was hospitalized, I said, I probably need to visit him before I go to Manila. So on the way to the airport, I went to the hospital to visit him. And in that bed, I saw him so frail. Tita Jeanette was there. Talked to her a bit. And I can't forget what she said. She said, Pastor, your Tito is here now. And I don't know when will God call him to glory. But she said, what glorifies God should be done. What glorifies God should be done. Prayed for them. Went to Manila. After a day or two, got the news when I was in Manila that he passed on. That's what glorified God. For the word of God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Dearly beloved, the glory of God is not only for happy times. For those times of mountaintop experiences. For those times when every blessing is right there on your doorstep. When your finances are going well. When job is right there. When your children are all obeying. And the family is also well. But God's glory should also be applied even in the darkest moments of our lives. Never forget that God should still receive the glory even in those most difficult moments. Lord, receive the glory. I don't know how it will happen, but receive the glory. So yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. Now, two last words. Forever and amen. That word forever means no end. It's perpetual. So God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory has no end. No earth will end. All these created things we see will end. Our galaxy will end. The universe will end. Everything that was created will end. It will come to an end. But you know what will not come to an end? God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. That will continue forever and ever. Then the word amen. How sad, dearly beloved. This has become a ritualized conclusion to prayers. We even say it not even thinking about what the word amen means. But amen is an important key element in our prayers. In Hebrew and Greek, words for amen appear hundreds of times in the Bible. You know what it means? It means to take care, to be faithful, reliable, or established, or to believe someone or something. In other words, beloved, taking those meanings into consideration and looking at the prayer here, when we say amen at the end of our prayers, we are acknowledging and believing that our Heavenly Father, to whom we are praying, will take care of us. We have all these prayer requests, and sometimes we can't even utter the prayer requests. We can't even put them in words. We just feel the pain. And God, our Heavenly Father, knows that. And when we say amen, we're saying, God, you know, you heard my prayers. But even the prayers I have even uttered, you know too. And you will take care of us. You are faithful. You are reliable. You are established. And I believe you. You are our God and our King. And so when we end our prayers with amen, dearly beloved, we hold in our hearts a sense of hope, a sense of peace, a sense of security, a sense of assurance that after we have prayed, we can move forward with our lives with the Lord Jesus Christ by our side, because our Heavenly Father will do what His glory will entail. And what will be according to His kingdom, and what will His power show. So, dearly beloved, the next time you say amen, say it with all heart. I'm praying to my Father, who is immovably true. And we say amen, because we say, so be it. Nothing is impossible with my God. I hope, dearly beloved, that this study in the model prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ will encourage us to be more prayerful, to spend more time in prayer, and to change our attitudes around prayer as well, and to focus on the Father to whom we are praying to. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the end of this section, the model prayer. Teach us, Lord, to pray along these lines, that we will never forget that yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. Amen. And we praise you, Lord, for when we pray, you always listen. Your ears are always open, your heart is always open. Help us then, Lord, to be faithful in our prayer life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.